Let's turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. And we pray, we will be in Hebrews chapter 6 and going into chapter 7 again today. And so, beloved, since we know this is God's inerrant and inspired and infallible word, let us stand for the reading of it, that we would not treat God's word as just something common, but we would revere it in every way we can. And so, beloved, hear now God's word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, and hear now the word of the Lord. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of his spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the account of these great people, these great incidences that took place in history where you were providing for your people, caring for your people. And thank you, Lord, that we know that you are doing the same for us even now. And so we pray that you will bless us to be able to learn from your word today. Lord, may you be magnified as we think of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as our high priest. Thank you that that is the case, that he is our high priest. And now, Lord, may you please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage. May you be glorified as I seek to preach your word. Now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. From my study of this book, I believe it was the case that the Hebrew Christians in the Christian churches in Jerusalem and in Israel were under great persecution. They were under great persecution from their families who had not believed in Jesus, and also from the Orthodox Jews, which made up most of the Jews in Jerusalem and in all of Israel, that did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. And they did not believe the whole idea that the old covenant had been fulfilled and now was obsolete. It had been replaced with a new covenant. They would not accept that, you see. They would not accept the gospel. The vast majority of the Jews in Israel had refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And again, they had refused to believe the Christian gospel. Now remember, the gospel, the word gospel means good news. The good news. The gospel boils down to, as Paul said in the beginning of Galatians, would you take your sermon helps there from your bulletin? It is the cream-colored piece of paper that you'll find there. Here's the gospel. What is the gospel? Lots of scriptures tell us what the gospel is. In Galatians, the gospel is this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. That is such a great synopsis of the gospel. But there are many other scriptures that are a summary of the gospel for us too. Look at Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the good news, beloved. Titus, look, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's the good news, isn't it? 1 Peter, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, but he died for our sins. That's the gospel, beloved. Revelation, look, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And there are so many other scriptures we could put in there. I should have put in there John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is all over, isn't it? All over, both the Old and the New Testaments. Well, beloved, that is the case. But the Orthodox Jews refuse to believe that good news. Why would they not want to believe the good news? Why would you want to believe that your salvation is dependent upon you and your works, when you could believe the good news? But this they did, my friends, and they adamantly tried to persuade and encourage the believing Jews there in Jerusalem to recant their decision to follow Jesus and to return to Judaism. In our study in the book of Galatians, we've seen how even there, even in Galatia, the predominantly Gentile church there, the Judaizers, were making serious inroads to try to take away the Christians' freedom that they had in Christ and put them back under the bondage of the law, the Mosaic law, which was glorious. The Mosaic law was glorious, of course, for the saints before Christ had appeared and gave himself up for our sins, but it was made obsolete, as the Apostle Paul tells us, at the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Remember what Paul said to the Galatian Christians who were being persuaded, the Jews were trying to persuade them to go back to Judaism. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5, if you will. You'll have to turn there in your Bible, because this is more reading than I wanted to put on our sermon helps. And in Galatians chapter 5, remember what Paul said to the Galatian Christians here, again, who were being persuaded to embrace the teachings of the Judaizers. In verse 1, he said, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." That would be referring to the Old Testament law, you see. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." How serious, right? He goes on, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." That would be God. It did not come from God. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves, for you were called to freedom, brother. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So, beloved, if the Judaizers were trying to undermine the gospel in the predominantly Gentile churches that were at least 500 miles away from Israel, how much more were they, those Jews there in Israel, trying to extinguish the Christian churches? But beloved, God had given faith to some of the Jews there. Faith that Jesus was the Christ. And God used the apostle who wrote this letter of Hebrews here, as he used all the other apostles as well, to build those Christians up in their faith, to help them hold to the gospel of Jesus firm to the end. Thankfully, it is the case that God will keep all those who he has saved. He will keep them as his. As you even heard, the apostle said, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will not go along with all of that that the Judaizers were trying to do. No, my friends, because God has given us, his people, all that we need so that we will walk with him. Look at that passage that I have for you there in Ephesians 4. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. That's talking about when Jesus ascended on high, and he gave gifts to men, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So I submit to you, the apostle writing to the Hebrews was one of those gifts of God that God had given to the church to build his people up in the faith. The point the apostle is making to the Hebrew believers here in our text today, beloved, is that they had the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was their high priest, and that he was so far superior to all the high priests of the old covenant, including Aaron. That is his point here. For remember what he had said back, therefore, since that is the case, since Jesus is their high priest, my friends, they must not renounce their faith. They must not return to Judaism. Because remember what he had said in chapter 6, back to your passage in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Well, beloved, in this chapter 6, verse 19, the author spoke of the wonderful hope that we have as Christians. Look at it again, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Our hope is the hope of union and communion with God now and forevermore, my friends. Our hope is for deliverance from this evil world and all the stuff that goes on in this evil world, and then our being welcomed into heaven with God. That song that we started with on here we are on Jordan's stormy banks, looking forward to entering that promised land. That's what our hope is in, isn't it, my friends? And he has said in verse 19 that our hope has already entered within the veil. It's already there. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope which is sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. It has already entered into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, which is in heaven, not on earth, but in heaven, and of which those earthly Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and the temple were just copies and simulations of that Moses copied from heaven. And beloved, we learn here that Jesus Christ also has entered within the veil. Look at verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He has entered within the veil because that's what the priest was able to do. He was able to enter into the most holy place of God, the Holy of Holies. And of course, our high priest Jesus did not just enter there once a year, temporarily. He has entered there forever. And now the author explains to us how it is that Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah, was able to be our high priest. It was because Jesus is a high priest according to the order of the order of the first royal priest of the Most High God that we hear about in Scripture, Melchizedek. Now, I don't know, we cannot say that he is the first royal high priest of God. I doubt that he was, but he is the first one that we know about in Scripture. When I say royal high priest of God, the Most High, what I mean is that God appointed him as his priest. He served as God's priest, you see. You know, Genesis is the book of many firsts, isn't it? Abraham was the father of the Israelites, of the Jews. He was the first, if you will, of the family who God chose to put his special blessing upon, the Israelites. And right there, at the very same time that he was living, was the first official royal priest of God, again, that we hear about, and his name is Melchizedek. Jesus was not a priest according to the order of Levi or Aaron, who, according to the law given through Moses, 400 years later, had to be direct descendants of Levi and Aaron. No, Jesus was not a descendant of Levi and Aaron. Remember, he was from the tribe of Judah. But everyone knew that Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah and from, also, we would say, from the descendants of David, who was also from the tribe of Judah, which made it possible for him to be a king. Yes, but what they did not know was that as far as his priesthood was concerned, he was a priest according to the order of the first royal priest that we know of in Scripture, Melchizedek. The Jews had heard about this mysterious king priest, Melchizedek, as they were hearing the Old Testament read. They had heard about this Melchizedek because when the first book of Moses was read in their synagogues, they heard the same account of the father of their faith, Abraham, that we heard read today, that Josh read for us today. They heard of how Abraham arrived in the land of Canaan, and he lived there for a time. And then there was this terrible war between four kings who came from outside of the land of Canaan and conquered five of the kings who ruled inside of Canaan. And they heard how the four kings raided and defeated and they captured and they spoiled. They took all they wanted and even deported many of the Canaanites. They deported the Rephaimites, the Horites, the Amorites, and they deported the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people as well. And among them, you will remember, as we read, it was Abraham's nephew, Lot. And they heard how Abraham then took his, was it 318 men? It was, wasn't it? 318 men. And what did he do to those four kings that had annihilated all these other kings with his 318 men? It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, look there. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed them. He wiped them out, didn't he? He slaughtered them. That was a great story because it was one of those accounts of God miraculously delivering his people from his enemies. I think we could say it's the first account of God miraculously fighting for his people. Fighting is for Abraham and his household, if you will. It's one of those miraculous accounts where God defeats the enemy in spite of the fact that the enemy far outnumbered the Israelites and far outgunned them. Of course, they didn't have guns in those days, but catapulted them, speared them, whatever it was. They far out-weaponed them, we would say. It was kind of like when God performed the miracle of drowning the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea who were pursuing Moses and the people of God. What a miracle. God fought for his people, didn't he? In a miraculous way. It was similar to when Joshua fought against the army of Jericho and God's people defeated the army of Jericho by marching around it 7 times and blowing trumpets. And yet God defeats their enemies. Right? There's many, many occasions of this, my friends. The Israelites had many examples of how God fought for them and miraculously destroyed their enemies. But on this occasion that we're talking about with Abraham and going out with his 318 men here, God miraculously gave him the victory, gave Abraham the victory over these 4 kings and their armies that had conquered everyone in Canaan that they wanted to conquer, you see? And he did this just with his 318 men. I believe that was, again, the first example of God giving his people victory over a impossible enemy, right? An insurmountable enemy. But God was good at that, wasn't he? And the Hebrews had heard of this king priest who came out to meet Abraham, and he blessed him. And Abraham showed this his gratitude to God, and he worshiped God by giving this king priest a tithe of the best of the spoils that he had brought back from his victory. I think the thing that the apostle wants the Hebrew believers to realize was, first of all, why Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek. Why did he do that? He did so, beloved, because he recognized that Melchizedek was a priest of the true God. The God who had spoken to him and directed him as to what he was to do, who called him to leave the land of his fathers, to go to the land he would show him. It was the God who he worshipped, the God his people had worshipped. It was El Elyon, El Shaddai, El Elyon, God Most High. So the author wanted the Hebrews to understand that Abraham revered Melchizedek as a servant and a representative and a priest of his God who was much greater than himself. This is what I believe the author wants the Hebrews to understand, is that Abraham understood the greatness of this man. You know, Abraham could have felt pretty important in the sight of God. After all, God had given him amazing and wonderful promises, you know, and he had given no other man on the face of the earth. Abraham was really blessed. God promised Abraham that he was going to give him descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven or the sand on the seashore. God promised that to a man who had never had a child yet. At that point, at 75 years of age, and didn't have one until 100 years of age. But that was God's promise, that he would give him descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven. He had given Abraham the promise of a land that his descendants would occupy and possess, and he even took him to that land, the land of Canaan. He promised to make him the father of many nations, and that many kings would come forth from him. That's quite a promise, wouldn't it be? If God promised you that you would be the father of many nations and many kings are going to come from your descendants. Wow. That would be a great blessing. He promised Abraham that the Savior of the world was in his loins. That is the Old Testament way of saying was going to be born of his descendants, okay? Would come from him and his wife. The Savior of the world is going to come. Could you imagine how blessed Abraham was to receive those promises? God promised him that through him, all the families of the earth would eventually be blessed. Of course, that's what's going on with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the families of the earth are, people of all the families of the earth are coming to faith in that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, my point is those kinds of promises might have given Abraham a great sense of importance. You know, they might have made him puffed up with pride. Had he not have been the humble servant of God that he was, he might have concluded that he was the greatest man in the sight of God on the earth for receiving all those glorious promises. But now here's my point. When this man, Melchizedek, came out to meet him, he realized that Melchizedek was much greater than him. You see, he realized that Melchizedek was a minister of his God who served God as God's official priest on the earth, and he understood how desperately he needed a priest, the ministry of a priest. So there is no question in Abraham's mind of who was greater. Melchizedek was greater. Abraham recognized that, you see. He understood he needed the ministry of God's priest who could go to God in his behalf and serve as his advocate before God. The role in the ministry of a priest goes all the way back to the first family after the first sin. I want you to think about this. It goes back to Adam and Eve and their sons. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they found out that God was actually gracious and compassionate, and that he had ordained that he would send a Savior into this world who would save them from their sins. They found out that there could be forgiveness, there could be an atonement for their sins. And they knew what God declared to Satan that he would do. Would you look with me at your sermon helps at Genesis 3:14 there? And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In a nutshell, beloved, God declared that in spite of their sins, he would still have a people on the earth who would come forth from them, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. But there would also be a people on the earth who would be what he calls the seed of Satan. And there would be enmity between God's people and Satan and the seed of Satan on the earth. Enmity, strife, struggle, right? But at a point in time, a Savior would come forth. Just in that verse, the verse 15 that we just read there, is this wonderful information that a point in time, a Savior would come forth that would be born from the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, and this one to be born, this Savior, would crush the head of that serpent. It was also true that the serpent would strike the Savior. He would strike him with a mortal blow and he would die, yes, but the Savior would end up crushing the head of that serpent. But in the meantime, now in the meantime, until that Savior came and did those things, if you'll remember, God had to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, right? Let us realize that their feeling of nakedness described their feeling of guilt and the shame that they had for their sins. That's what that means. And they knew that God was all holy, that they knew that God was all righteous, and they were ashamed. They were ashamed. So to cover their sins, God killed the first animal or animals on the earth, and from that first sacrificed animal, God covered their sin. He covered their shame. Beloved, in that act, God was teaching them that the shedding of blood was required to cover their sins and to remove their guilt. That's what it took. The fig leaves did not do it. There had to be the shedding of blood to do that. God showed them that for their sins to be covered, a substitute in their place had to die. And so God sacrificed the first animal on the earth to show them that this was how their sins would be atoned for, you see? And in doing that, God showed them that until the Savior came, who was promised, the shedding of blood of an innocent animal was necessary, with the understanding on their part that as they did that, they were putting their faith in the promise that the Savior of the world would someday come into this world and would be the actual and the necessary sacrifice for their sins. It was the way they were looking forward by faith to that promise of the Christ coming and dying for their sins. The main job of the priest and the high priest was to offer sacrifice to God for the sins of the people. That was his main job. In the beginning, it was the father's responsibility to do this for his family. And as the sons grew up, it became their responsibility to do it for their families as well. I really do believe that God taught Adam that this was what he was to do, and then Adam taught his sons, Cain and Abel, that this is how they were to worship God, to go before God, by bringing the right sacrifice that God had shown them and prescribed. If you all will remember, one of Adam's sons, Abel, did what God required as he worshiped God. And let me read that to you, that account in Genesis 4. And in verse 1, we read, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, you all know that account. See, Abel understood that the shedding of blood was what God required in order to atone for their sins. It was necessary for the forgiveness of his sins and for that union and communion with God. It depended upon him doing what God showed him was required. That's what living by faith is. Doing what God has shown us is required. And you might remember another example. So my first example there is how God made the first sacrifice of an animal. And then we see that Abel does the same thing because he's been taught that this is how he is to atone for his sins. You all also might remember how Job served as a priest for his family. Remember when you read the book of Job and how he was offering up a sacrifice in case his children had sinned in some way or another. So that's how they did it. The father did it, you see. And Abraham served as a priest for his family. Remember when God commanded Abraham to make the sacrifice on Mount Moriah? He was acting as in a priestly way, wasn't he? And also think of Noah. Look with me at your sermon helps there at Genesis 8:20. And then Noah, after they'd come out of the ark, right? And then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You see, those were examples of them operating as a priest for their family. This was how sacrifices were offered in the days of the patriarchs before the law, which God gave through Moses. But then some scholars and archaeologists believe that in many societies, in pagan societies, the role of the priest became merged with that of a king. Look what Albert Barnes says on this point here. The quote's there for you. He said, "It would seem that in the early ages, among all nations whose records have reached us, the office of priest and king were united in the same person. It was long before it was found that the interests of religion would be promoted by having the office of priest pertain to an order of men set apart for this special work. That Melchizedek was a king should also be a priest was not therefore remarkable. The only thing remarkable is that he should have been a priest of the true God." So you see what he is saying. It became commonplace for the king and the priest to be one and the same person. So I think it was the case that Melchizedek was a king and a priest before God and before God's people there. As I said last week, what does this prove to us? It proves to us that there was a remnant of God-fearing people in the world other than Abraham and his parents, who he came from, okay? There were a God-fearing people in this world. That should not surprise us that God has always had a people on this earth who have known and worshiped him as he prescribed and who understood the blessing and necessity of substitutionary atonement. Look what Simon Kistemaker said on this phrase, and he was priest of God Most High. He said, "In the Gentile world of Abraham's day, traces of true worship of God, the creator of heaven and earth, remained. We can understand that Melchizedek was a true worshiper of Abraham's God, and he had carried on the tradition from the time of paradise when mankind recognized only one true God." Now, as you all know, remember Noah after the flood. Noah and his sons are the only people on the face of the earth, according to the scriptures, right? And you remember that Noah and his sons were all believers in El Elyon, El Shaddai, El Elyon, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And Noah and his sons understood the need to make sacrifices to the true and only God to cover their sins. God taught it to Adam, Adam taught it to Abel, and his sons, and his sons. And so Noah was still of knowledge that that was required. Now, after Noah died, I am sure his sons took on that role of being the priest of their family, offering the sacrifice of an animal to cover their sins. And then, as Noah's sons died, some of their sons remained faithful believers, and they did the same thing. So no doubt Melchizedek, who descended from one of them, for we all descended from one of them, didn't we? Melchizedek, who descended from one of them and who was a man who had been raised in the faith and through the tradition of honoring El Elyon, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, he was raised in the faith that had been preserved, you see, from the time of Noah and his sons. And it was the case that God called this Melchizedek to be both a king and a priest to serve a community of believers that were continuing to hold to the one true God. So you see, beloved, God had a man on the earth who he had chosen and he had preserved in the faith. A man who, as far as we know, was totally unrelated to Abraham. Again, Job was similar in that, wasn't he? Job was a God-fearing man that, as far as we know, was unrelated to Abraham. This is what verse 3 tells us about Melchizedek. Look in verse 3. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, we ought not to think that we have to take this literally to say that Melchizedek just appeared in this world in an extraordinary way. In other words, that he literally didn't have a mother or a father. That's not what this means, my friends. All this means is that the scripture is silent concerning his lineage. We don't know who his mother and father were. We know this, though, about his lineage. He did not descend from Abraham, or Abraham's great-grandson Levi, or Abraham's great-great-grandson Aaron, like all the other priests according to the law did. He could not, because he was a contemporary of Abraham, right? So the author is comparing Melchizedek with the priests who descended from Aaron, because those priests who served according to the Mosaic law had to be descendants of Levi and Aaron. Well, guess what? Melchizedek was not a descendant of any of those, and yet he was a priest of God. And this is how Jesus Christ also is a priest of God. He was not a descendant of them either. Melchizedek lived long before Levi and Aaron and the Mosaic law. He lived 400 years before the law. And yet he was a priest of the true God who did not descend from Aaron. Melchizedek was unique, wasn't he? He belonged to a different class. As verse 3 says, he was made like unto the Son of God. I think this is the author's way of saying that it is in these ways that he compares with Jesus. You see, Jesus was in the same category. Jesus did not descend from Levi or Aaron, and yet he is our high priest. And another way that Melchizedek is like Christ is that he was both a king and a priest. Right? None of the Aaronic priests were kings. They were exclusively priests. Albert Barnes said it better than I can. Look what this last quote that Albert Barnes said, that Melchizedek combined in himself the office of priest and king, furnished to the apostle a beautiful illustration of the offices sustained by the Redeemer, and was in this respect perhaps the only one whose history is recorded in the Old Testament who would furnish such an illustration. That his genealogy was not recorded, while that of every other priest mentioned was so carefully traced and preserved, furnished another striking illustration. In this respect, like the Son of God, he stood alone. He was not in a line of priests. He was preceded by no one in the sacred office, and nor was he followed by any. Right? That he was superior to Abraham and consequently to all who descended from Abraham is evident in that a tribute was rendered to him by the great ancestor of all the fraternity of Jewish priests, Abraham. And this was just an illustration which suited the purpose of Paul. As you see, Albert Barnes believes Paul's the writer of Hebrews, or whoever the apostle was, okay? So the apostle, beloved, used this ancient, godly, holy, righteous king priest who did not descend from Aaron to illustrate the legitimacy of Jesus Christ's office as a high priest in heaven. For he too did not descend from Aaron or Levi, and he too is a king of righteousness and the king of peace. Well, I hope today that I've shown you how desperately we need a priest, and that we are so blessed that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is our perfect priest. Gerhardus Voss, another great commentary, said this: a priest is one who brings men near to God and leads them into the presence of God. If that's the job of a priest, don't you need that ministry? Don't you need one who brings you to God and brings you into the presence of God? This is what Jesus does for us. This is why, as it said, he has already entered within the veil. He has entered into the Holy of Holies. Beloved, this is why we need Jesus Christ. This is why he is so much superior to all those who came before, who served faithfully in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. But Jesus Christ is the permanent high priest for us. And so this is why we need him. He is the perfect high priest. Again, only he has entered into the Holy of Holies permanently, right? The heavenly Holy of Holies, not the mock one of it on the earth. Only he can bring us to God and lead us into the presence of God. That's what he does. And he is vastly, again, superior to the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant. And perhaps the point is that if Abraham was alive today, was alive during the days of Jesus Christ, he would have honored him as his high priest. Abraham would have honored Jesus as his high priest. And therefore, his descendants should as well. That's the message of the author of Hebrews. Therefore, you descendants should honor him as well. Therefore, beloved, let us think of Jesus and honor Jesus as our high priest and give thanks to him and to God our Father. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you that we are just really being able to concentrate on this office that Christ fulfills for us of our high priest, of what he does for us. Thank you that we have a type of him here in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, where we are able to meet this man, Melchizedek, who is also the King of righteousness and the King of peace. But thank you that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate King of righteousness and the ultimate King of peace. And so now, Lord, help us to be mindful of what Jesus does for us as our high priest, and to give thanks to you and to him forever and ever for all that he does. Now in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.